without it, will we? And so there is someone shouting in the marketplace, come and get water, in this grand invitation. And it's something that everyone can come. Everyone who thirsts, come to the waters. Unless you think, normally in the market terms, it's not actually available for everyone. Normally there's something attached, isn't there? But not here. You who have no money, you can still come. So it is an open offer. There's no restriction at all. There's no limitation. Even those who have no money, they can still come and get this water. Normally, those without money would be completely helpless, wouldn't they? But here it's freely available. Someone else has paid the bill. Someone else has put up the cost of this already. It's not just water either. For as you go through verse 1, there's also wine and milk. Of course, those things are all a picture, aren't they, of what the Lord Jesus Christ promises. Jesus takes up similar words, doesn't he, in the New Testament. For example, we were at one this morning, thinking of the woman at the well, but also in John chapter 7. In John chapter 7 and verse 37, on that last day, the great day of the feast, Jesus stood up and cried out, if anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink. He who believes in me, as the scripture has said, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water. So Jesus promises that same, in the same kind of expressions here in Isaiah, that promise of living water and wine, milk too. And not just the basics, but an abundance. So what's he talking about? Well, what is this picture that Isaiah is using and that Jesus takes up in the New Testament? And how can we receive those blessings? We said in the second cycle in Isaiah 55, look in verse 6. Seek the Lord while he may be found. Call upon him while he is near. How do we receive these blessings, this living water? How do we receive these things that the Lord is offering? We do it by seeking the Lord. Now, normally, the word seek makes us think of perhaps our childhood and hide and seek. That's where we use the word most frequently, perhaps in normal life, isn't it? But seeking the Lord isn't like a game of hide and seek. It's not that he's hiding somewhere, waiting for us to try and stumble upon him in some sort of search. Now, when we have that expression in the Bible, to seek the Lord while he may be found, it's because God has revealed himself. He's not hiding, he's obvious. He's there, he's calling out, as we've got here in this chapter. Seek the Lord while he may be found, because he's there, he's obvious. And you can come to him. Second bit of verse 6, call upon him while he is near. We're meant to call on him. We're meant to acknowledge him. We're meant to appeal to him. We're meant to speak to him. Call upon him while he is near. And this picture Isaiah has in the first couple of verses is one of the marketplace of God calling out, come to me. Have we responded to that grand invitation? Here at the start of 2023, have you sought the Lord while he may be found? Have you called on him while he is near? It's an invitation, you see, for everyone who's thirsty, back in verse 1. And we can feel thirsty, can't we, in this world? In Jeremiah, he has a picture of people sipping from broken cisterns, puddles, stagnant pools, just scooping up what they could drink and so on. Well, this is living water, as Jesus would say in John chapter 7. And perhaps sometimes we can feel thirsty because we're drinking in the wrong places. We're sipping bits of seawater. We're trying to scoop something out of a muddy puddle to keep us going. That's what the world is like. We think about the things of this world, money and success and promotion and a holiday and friendship and love and all of these different things, and we invest so much in those things. But Jesus says, come everyone who's thirsty. Come everyone who's realized that this world isn't enough. That the things of this world are just making you thirsty for something more. Here in Isaiah's market scene, he pictures that grand invitation. Second thing, we see a gentle challenge. Back in the marketplace, Isaiah sort of imagines someone who's just walking through the market and they're not engaging. And the stall holder sees the person just walking past and throws out one more thing to say to them, just to try and make them think. A gentle challenge. It's there in verse 2. Why do you spend money on what is not bread? Imagine the stall holder seeing someone go past. They're selling bread, but this other person is making a beeline for some other sort of market stall, and he gives them this challenge. What are you going to spend your money on? What other stall are you going to go to? Don't buy something that won't satisfy. Come here and get bread. Verse 2, listen carefully to me, eat what is good, and let your soul delight itself in abundance. There comes this gentle challenge. Don't settle for second best. Don't go and buy something else that won't satisfy. What a relevant thing that is for us. We live in a global marketplace, don't we? Not quite like Isaiah could ever have imagined. And we have all around us so much stuff that we can spend our money on. Why spend your wages on what does not satisfy? We need that stitched into our wallets, don't we? That verse. We need that to pop up on our screens as we head to Amazon or wherever it might be. Don't spend your money on what will not satisfy. Make sure that the most important things are dealt with first. This is what you need. Don't head on seeking after other things. Let your soul delight in abundance. Eat what is good, here pictured in this marketplace scene. In the second half of Isaiah, he has the same sort of challenge that follows up the invitation in verse 6 to seek the Lord while he may be found. There comes this challenge in verse 7, let the wicked forsake his way. Again, imagine somebody just heading on past, not taking advantage of seeking the Lord now. And they're carrying on a different way. And there comes this challenge. Forsake your own way. And the righteous man should forsake his thoughts. Let him turn around. Let him return to the Lord. And he will have mercy on him. Again, there comes that challenge. To forsake our own ways. Turn away from those things that don't satisfy. And return to the Lord. To turn away from those wicked ways in verse 7 and turn instead towards the Lord. Turn to faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. To repent of our sins and to turn to him in faith. There's a little bit of a warning attached to that as well, isn't there? That let the wicked forsake his way. The implication is, and do it now. And again in verse 6, seek the Lord while he may be found. The invitation is there now. We can't guarantee the invitation will still be there tomorrow. We may have left it too late. Our life might have ended by tomorrow. We have to seek the Lord while he may be found. To take the opportunity that is there. We could ignore it and we could miss out completely. Jesus seems to take up a similar theme in some of his parables. In Luke chapter 14, he pictures a great banquet, doesn't he? And out go the invitations. And then the man sends out his servants to get the people in who had been invited. But they all made excuses, didn't they? And they all miss out. They had the chance to come to the great banquet, and they don't. They think they're happy with the things they've got, and so they miss out entirely. And so then the invitation goes out to others in that parable. And so in Luke 14 and verse 21, the master says, go out onto the streets and lanes of the city and bring in the poor and the maimed and the lame and the blind. And he says, go out into the highways and the hedges and compel people to come in so my house may be filled. That invitation goes out. And in Luke's account here, it's sort of pictured going out through his servants, which perhaps is an encouragement to us as well, isn't it? To share that invitation with others. That invitation to come to the Lord Jesus. So we've seen so far this great invitation and then this gentle challenge that Isaiah has in this chapter. And we see then, third thing, a gracious promise. What happens if we do? What's the point? Why should we turn to God? Is it really better than all the things that the world has on offer? Of all the things that are out there advertised for us and we think might do us good? Why is this better? What does he promise here? And can he fulfill that promise? What happens if we do respond? Back in verse 2, middle of it, listen carefully to me, comes this instructions, and eat what is good and let your soul delight in abundance. Verse 3, incline your ear, come to me, hear, and your soul shall live. What is it that God is offering? He's offering life. To turn from the dead things of this world, come to me, hear, and your soul will live. You'll be alive, truly alive. Again, we have more of these wonderful promises in verse 7, where it talks about let the wicked return to the Lord, and he will have mercy on him. And to our God, for he will abundantly pardon. There we have a gracious promise. That if we come, our soul will live. And verse 7, if we come, he will have mercy on him. What a wonderful promise to begin the new year. Perhaps for any who are here this evening who haven't yet come to the Lord, and perhaps they're hesitant about doing it. Here's the promise. Let him return to the Lord, and he will have mercy on him. As Jesus himself said, no one who comes to me I'll ever cast away. I'll ever send back. He's promised to have mercy. And then it carries on, doesn't it, in verse 7? And let him return to our God, for he will abundantly pardon. Now, in some sense, the language is a little unnecessary. For he will pardon would make more sense. Because that's what we need, isn't it? To come to God and to have our sins pardoned. That can happen sometimes in America. They have such a thing, don't they, as a presidential pardon. That somebody even who's been convicted of crimes and things like that, the president can sign and say they've been pardoned from those things. And they can't be charged for them. Well, with God we can come and receive a pardon. We can be forgiven. Those things that stood against us before, Colossians has this idea of this record of debt that stands against us. Well, it's been nailed to the cross. We've been given a pardon. But Isaiah tells us he will abundantly pardon. The word literally would be he multiplies his pardon to us. He doesn't just give us the bare minimum, as it were, but he abundantly pardons us. He abundantly forgives. Whether we had at the back of our minds those sins we've done that we really feel guilty about, the worst things we've done, the skeletons in our closet, the things that haunt our memories perhaps, He promises abundant pardon, even for those things we think were kind of unforgivable. He promises a multiplied pardon if we come to him. What a gracious promise he gives. Fourth thing then, a certain explanation. We might wonder at that kind of statement and think to ourselves, how can it be? How can it happen? How can that invitation to come to him, how can that challenge to turn from the things that won't satisfy, how can there be that promise? And we might want to ask Isaiah, are you sure this can be? Well, he says in verse 3, it's as certain as the covenant he made with David. I will make an everlasting covenant with you. Like the sure mercies, that's another way of talking of covenant, like the certain covenant of mercy I promised to David. Like those covenants I've made and I've always kept, I'll make a covenant with you. He carries on more in verse 8. For my thoughts are not your thoughts, nor are your ways my ways, says the Lord. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts. But those verses 8 and 9 are quite well known, and we often might use them when we're a bit puzzled at things God does or doesn't do, and perplexed about different situations, and we think, oh, it's because God's ways are not our ways, and God's far wiser, and he's mysterious and so on in the things he does, which is true. But here in the context, it's all linking to what we've just looked at, isn't it? The context partly looks back to what's just happened in the previous verse. How can God abundantly pardon? Well, the answer is in verse 8 and 9. Because his ways are not our ways. Because that's not what we do, is it? We don't give abundant pardon. Do you remember the time when Peter's talking with him about forgiving someone? And Peter very generously suggests, what if I forgive someone 7 times? Peter's being very generous there. And Jesus replies, how about you forgive someone 70 times 7 times? That's God's way, isn't it? God's ways are not our ways. And so he can multiply pardon, he can abundantly pardon, because we don't. We don't think in that kind of way, but he does. Because God's way is so far above ours that we can't even begin to grasp it. And so we read, don't we, in some of the Psalms, Psalm 103, as far as the east is from the west, that's how far he's taken our transgressions from us. In the prophecy of Jeremiah in chapter 31, God says, I will forgive their iniquities and remember their sin no more. Here we have a certain explanation. How can that happen? How can God forgive sin and remember it no more? Because his ways are not our ways. We think in a limited way. And as we said, we have our memories of things we've done wrong, and we can't forget them. But God's not like us. He will deliberately remember it no more. Now it has been dealt with and forgiven by the Lord Jesus. Those verses, though, that God's ways are not our ways, verse 8 and 9, also fits the context of what's going to happen in verses 10 and 11 and so on towards the end. Isaiah uses a picture. He talks more about the rain. Well, he did begin the chapter talking about water, didn't he? So it does fit to come back halfway through and start talking about the rain that comes down from heaven and the water that is productive and gives seed to the sower and bread to the eater. Again, bread was earlier on, wasn't it, in verse 2. And so it does all sort of tie together. Those things that are being advertised in the market of verse 1 and 2, well, they come from verse 10, don't they? And the waters that God gives and the rain that God gives. Here in this little parable, if you like, in verse 10, God sends the rain and it causes growth and it brings, in the end, bread for us to eat. And God also sends out his word. That's what it is in verse 11. The parable, if you like, is interpreted. So shall my word be that goes forth from my mouth. God sends out his word, which, of course, is what verse 1 was about. That's the invitation, that's his word, isn't it, that goes out. Everyone who thirsts, come to the waters. God's word goes out. And the explanation that he gives us is that his ways are not our ways. And sometimes we might think, going back to verse 1 and 2, in the context of evangelism this time, and think about sharing that invitation with others. And sometimes we might be exasperated and think we're hitting our heads against a brick wall. And people don't seem interested. And the work of the church seems so slow going. And we might be longing for success for the gospel and to see people converted and being baptized and so on. And it just seems so hard and so slow. But here we have to remember, God's ways are not our ways. And God sends out his word like he sends out the rain. And just like the rain achieves the purpose God sent it for, so God's word, his invitation, will achieve his purpose. There's a certain explanation for the way God works. It will not return to him void. That invitation he gives out, in the end, all of his chosen people will come 100%. A certain explanation of the work of the gospel. And so that should encourage us, shouldn't it, in the year ahead, to be involved in the different things of the church and different outreaches and things like that, to try and talk to neighbours and friends and so on, and family members, remembering, just as God sends out the rain, boy, haven't we had a lot of that the last couple of weeks, God sends out his word and it achieves his purpose. Lastly then, fifth thing, in the closing couple of verses, we see a glorious hope. Isaiah's message in the first instance was for people who had gone into exile. And Isaiah wrote at that kind of time, and it would be the kind of thing that people read, really, and thought upon while they were in those long years of exile. And Isaiah wants to give them a hope. He reminds them in verse 3 of that covenant that God made with David. And verse 4, I've given him as a witness to the people, a leader and commander. There would be someone who would come from David's family. It seemed, to all intents and purposes, that David's family had ended and the last people had been killed. But it wasn't the case, as God had promised. And there were those who survived, even in the royal family line, because that was God's covenant. And so there would be a commander and a leader for the people. Then he carries on, verse 5, nations you do not know shall run to you. Again, those things would be fulfilled in the end of exile. Nations they had not heard about, that was the Persians and so on. No one had thought about them before. Darius and so on, you might know of him, is in the book of Daniel and so on. He appears later on, and Cyrus and so on. These kings of a nation, of empires that hadn't even been heard of before, they would come and they would allow the people to return home. There would be a leader and a commander for the people. It was a chap called Zerubbabel, and he came from David's royal family line. And he would be the leader and commander who would bring the people back home from exile. All of these things would happen. And the Holy One of Israel, he's glorified you, he'll bring you home, and so on. That's what we see here, and fulfilled in the first instance of that return from exile. But it also, and they leave there in joy and peace. It finishes in the end, verse 12, you'll go out with joy and be led forth with peace, and the mountains and hills shall break forth into sing. It wasn't quite singing, but they did have that peaceful return that they could never have imagined would happen. And so it did. Time of Ezra and Nehemiah, you might know, in the Bible. But it also looks even further forward than that. There were those initial fulfillments of that hope and those promises that came true. But there was also a further in the distance thing, of course, thinking of the coming of the Lord Jesus. For that covenant that was made through David, and even in the line of Zerubbabel, and from him and so on, are getting closer to the birth of the Lord Jesus. And he would be the leader and commander of the people. Verse 4. And so, in their thought, thinking about exile, that of course happened, and they could return from that. But here it looks forward to the Lord Jesus Christ and his coming, and an invitation that would go out to all the world. Surely you shall call a nation you do not know, and nations who do not know you shall run to you because of the Lord your God. Those prophecies finally come true, don't they? At the very end of Jesus' life, as he gives his great commission to his disciples to go out into all the world, to nations they hadn't even heard of, who would come to the invitation that was given, who would seek the Lord while he may be found. The gospel would be preached to the ends of the earth, and God's elect would come to the source of living water, the Lord Jesus Christ. And for those who come to Jesus, the source of living water, this is our hope. And in this year ahead, we have this glorious hope that the gospel is going out to all the nations and places we've not even heard about and we can't even point to on a map. The gospel is going to those places and people are hearing of the Lord Jesus Christ and being saved. God's word will achieve its purpose, as we've been thinking already. And the chapter finishes looking forward to the time when that's finally happened. And all of God's people have been brought in, and the gospel has gone out to the very ends of the earth. And it pictures a world restored. Mountains and hills break forth into singing. And the trees of the field clap their hands. This is a creation that's no longer under the curse, isn't it? But it's liberated from that. In verse 13, instead of the thorns, grow up the cypress tree. Instead of the briar, shall come the myrtle. Well, those thorns, of course, happen in Genesis 3, don't they? Because of the sin of Adam and Eve, thorns and thistles grew up. But now in verse 13, it pictures a time when there are no thorns and thistles. And instead, there are productive trees that are growing. It shall be to the Lord for a name, an everlasting sign that shall not be cut off. It will bring God's name glory. It will be something that shows us his everlasting nature. These things fulfilled. And so as 2023 begins, we know we are now closer than ever before to the return of the Lord Jesus. And that new heaven and that new earth, when the curse is gone, when God's elect people are all gathered in, and the world is transformed and renewed, and it shall be to the Lord for his glorious name. And so I hope that in looking at that kind of chapter that's together this evening, that we can both have that personal and together that hope in that work that God is doing and look forward to its conclusion when the Lord Jesus Christ comes again. Let's sing a hymn that kind of picks up on some of those things we've been looking at this evening, and then we'll have a little bit of time just after that to pray. Perhaps we'll bring some things before the Lord in prayer. So we're going to sing 579, first of all, 579. I heard the voice of Jesus say, especially the second verse, "Behold, I freely give the living water, thirsty one, stoop down and drink and live."